Please turn with me to Psalm 24. The form of Psalm 24 has been disputed. For example, it has been labeled by some as an entrance ceremony, Psalm 15, by others a hymn of praise, and yet by others a mixture of both elements. Its occasion has also been contended. However, the view that it might have been used at the time of the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem still has credible appeal. 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 19, and 1 Chronicles 13. The early church designated it messianically as an ascension psalm, verse 3. The movement of the psalm seems to follow the movement of the people. It traces the community's worship procession both spatially and spiritually through three progressive stages. Stage 1, worship of the Creator through contemplation, verses 1 and 2. Stage 2, worship of the Savior through consecration, verses 3 through 6. And worship of the King through commemoration, verses 7 through 10. We'll begin reading at Psalm 24, and we'll begin at the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. The Spirit, who was mentioned only once in chapters 1 through 7, and we can see that in verse 4 of chapter 1, is referred to nearly 20 times in chapter 8. The Spirit frees us from sin and death, verses 2 and 3, enables us to fulfill God's law, verse 4, changes our nature and grants us strength for victory over our unredeemed flesh, verses 5 through 13, confirms our adoption as children, as God's children, verses 14 through 16, and guarantees our ultimate glory, verses 17 through 30. We'll begin reading at chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1. This is God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the flesh you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be taking up our study of this magnificent text basically right where we stopped last Lord's Day. Verse 12, summing up what he said to this point, he says, therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's clearly a warning passage here not to presume that everything's right and that you're doing everything right. And, well, who would do that? Well, sadly, that's kind of a common position we take. Not that we think we're perfect. We just tend to think we're more perfect than other people we can name, and we're hoping God graves on a curve. Paul is writing this epistle, has written this epistle, in response to a series of questions that the Corinthians, the believers in Corinthians, at least the professing believers, have sent him. And of course, he knows other things that are going on there, so he's adding other instructions. But anytime he says, now concerning such and such, that's a direct response to a question. They're struggling, obviously, with how their new faith impacts their lives because they're former pagans living in a very pagan society in the midst of probably the most pagan of cities in the ancient world, wicked Corinth. It's filled with pagan temples. Everybody's involved somewhere in the pagan practices of the city. Now, in his previous answers, which we looked at in previous weeks, he's exhorted them to put the spiritual needs of other brethren, particularly weaker brethren, and their neighbors, who really don't understand what the real challenge is, to put their interests above their own, and to give up the liberty that they have to do a number of things in Christ for the sake of others, just to make sure they don't put a stumbling block or any kind of an obstacle in the way of the gospel. If Christians suddenly become holier than thou, that's not terribly attractive. Now, that doesn't mean Christians ought to act just like everybody else. So, when chapter 8 opened with, "Now concerning food offered to idols," and I think I said something like, "Well, what's that got to do with us?" I trust as we worked our way through a number of sermons there, it became obvious that this food offered to idols was tied up with the whole temple worship system and in the pagan system that was flourishing there in Corinth, that the particular gods there were people like Asclepius, and there were snakes all over the place, but it was also a primary place to come and socialize. It's a little hard for us to grasp that, but I suppose it's like the massive arenas we have around our country, the big stadiums, and the numbers of restaurants there are in those stadiums. In fact, I saw something online this week. They were rating the 50 best restaurants in the whole wide world. And the number one restaurant in the whole wide world is, I think it was the Netherlands, but it could be Denmark, because who could keep them apart? But it's like on the fifth or sixth floor of a giant soccer stadium. And it's five star plus. So, you know, if sports your God, that's the place to meet and have a meal. And if you really want to impress your clients, that's where you invite them to come and eat that meal with you that you're providing. Now, the fact that everything you're eating there was first dedicated to Asclepius, what's the difference? Well, Paul moves on from that, because he did answer that question. He says, there's a real problem with that. As a Christian, you probably have to do everything you can to find a polite way not to go along with that. And that's going to require some grace. You're going to have to be very careful not to offend and have somebody get the idea you're being holier than thou about it. In fact, you want to do it in such a way as they ask, well, what do you see as the problem? And you should anticipate that question and come up with a gracious, kind, understanding way of explaining what you think is the problem in a way that gives you the opportunity to remain in some kind of communication with them. Now, we really ought to practice that. Paul's going to move on from that, though. Now, he says, let me ask this. What if it's not a place like the temple? Let's assume the soccer stadium isn't a place of worship. Let's assume, and it's an assumption, brethren, because the boys of NASCAR run every Sunday. I know a lot of them are, quote, Christians, and I don't doubt some are. But for a lot of people, that's church. All right? And there's a lot of things like that. But what if you were in that place not for worship? I mean, you didn't go there to worship. You're there for a special occasion, a celebration with your boss, a business event. You're there just to eat a nice meal and have some good fellowship. Well, Paul has already reminded them, that what you eat and don't eat, that really doesn't commend you to God or condemn you from God. As Christians, we have a great deal of liberty. I mean, you don't have to eat the broccoli. Unless your mom or dad says you have to eat the broccoli, and then you have to eat the broccoli. All right? But he's made the point that if you're strong and mature in the faith, and you really know you could eat or not eat it, but somebody else is going to be offended if they see you eat it, because they don't really understand, they haven't grown to the place where they understand their Christian liberty, then it's best that you just not eat it. That's why Paul in chapter 8, verse 13 could say, if food's going to cause my brother to stumble, I'm just never going to eat meat again. I pause there for effect when we pass through that. Just think about the implications of that. But he didn't mean he was never going to eat it ever anywhere again, but he never would if he thought anybody would stumble from it. When we turn to chapter 9, there were 17 questions Paul asked there. And each one of them ultimately was leading his audience to understand that as a believer, Paul had all kinds of rights. He had all kinds of liberties. I mean, he understood Christian liberty, and you would gain a greater sense of Christian liberty by going through that and understanding that, no, he's not obligated in any of those ways. He understands he can do this, he can do that, but he didn't insist upon any of that. He makes it a point not to insist upon his rights, his liberty to respond and to do and to eat or not eat. In fact, he says in verse 12 of that chapter, I make it a point not to make use of those rights. In fact, I would rather endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, Paul is very consistent here. Okay. Now, in today's portion, he's getting a little more specific. He says, what if you weren't going down to the temple? What if basically you weren't even going near a temple or anything we might consider a temple in our day? What if basically the meal you were getting ready to eat with your friends was nothing more than a great meal somebody prepared that they happened to buy down at the meat market, which is hooked to the temple? Meaning the food that wasn't eaten in the temple, wasn't prepared and eaten in the temple because lots of sacrifices came in. There's only so much you could eat and burn up. The extras was sold at a significant discount, and for most people, that's the only kind of meat they could afford. But you're not at the temple. There's nothing to do with the idol in the temple there. It's just a great hunk of meat. Is there anything wrong with eating that? Or he'd get a little more specific. Are you obligated to ask about, hey, where'd this roast come from? All right. If you ask, and the answer is yes, is that a problem? If the answer is, if you say, by the way, this roast didn't come from the temple market, did it? And the person, well, yeah, it did, but it was a great deal. What's the difference? Well, does that change the status of that meat? It certainly doesn't change the meat. Well, can I eat it? Should I eat it? This is pretty basic. These got a yes or no type answers, but they require a little more than just a yes or a no. Isn't it interesting that here we are 10 chapters into 1 Corinthians, and the level of attention that Paul is paying to how these believers will live out their faith in the midst of a pagan culture is down to the level of, can I eat this? Or is it okay to eat that? Don't you suppose Paul would much prefer to be writing a couple chapters on salvation by grace, or justification by faith, or our adoption into the family of God, or the assurance that all believers ought to have of their ultimate glorification? The fact, because he knows they really have a great need for fully understanding those things. And yet here he is writing about, can I eat this? It must be more important than we think. And that's why we're going to spend a little time there. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your inspired word. We thank you for the ability, under the leading of your Spirit, to understand how what seems to have happened and been happening in an ancient city 2,000 years ago has relevance for us today. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this passage and we see the truths revealed here and the human reasoning at work and then the spiritual illumination applied to those things, that we will understand there's a message here for us as well. And that, Lord, we will yield to that message and let it shape our thinking. If need be, transform our thinking, that we may be of greater service as ambassadors for Christ with a ministry of reconciliation. God, seeking to reconcile the world to himself through our witness of the reconciler, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. the possible questions that can arise at this level in a congregation. The congregation there in Corinth are obviously endless. By the time we finish today, Paul's going to distill everything down to a very simple standard. You can just measure everything by that. It's that we ought to live our lives this way in a pagan world. Which, of course, we do live in a pagan world. If you don't realize that, you're not paying attention. I mean, the pagans here, they would occasionally expose their infants because they didn't want any more girls. We selectively reduce them in the womb just to make sure we get the right combo we want. We do far worse than exposing the ones that we don't want. We terminate them by the thousands. It's a pagan world. And the very idea that we might want some restrictions upon that seems to greatly offend the leadership, not just of our country, but internationally. It's a pagan world. The simple answer is, if you want to live as a Christian in a pagan world, do everything for the glory of God. See, I told you it was simple. Simple to say. But we are talking about how you respond to everything all the time. Let's look at verse 13. This is a verse probably many of you have memorized, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. No. So whatever's going on, whatever the temptation is, whatever the test is, you're not the first person it's ever happened to. And you're certainly not the only person it's ever happened to. It's happened again and again and again and again. But God is faithful. God's character never changes. His faithfulness, like all his attributes, are immutable. That's really, really good news. The Lord himself, he describes himself in Malachi 3:6 as, I am the Lord, I do not change. And the text says that he's faithful. The test, the trial, the temptation that you may be going through is not unique to you. You're not the only person that ever happened to. God's faithful. He never changes. The text continues, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But he will, with the temptation, provide a means, a way of escape in order that you may be able to endure it. Now, sometimes that means of escape is that he takes you home. But you haven't yielded to it. So, but that verse doesn't stand in isolation. The very next word is therefore. In other words, as that's summing up whatever the argument was to that point, now we're reaching a major conclusion point. Therefore, flee from idolatry. He calls them his beloved, his bosom friends, his heart friends. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he's told them twice to flee from fornication, which is kind of a big part of pagan culture, witness our culture. Now he says, flee from idolatry. And he's using a tense here which indicates you're going to have to do this not every now and then, but all the time, habitually, not just daily, habitually. Idolatry is something you can't safely handle. You just got to stay away from it. But that's a real problem. It's a real problem in America. Colossians 3:5 tells us that as believers, we ought to put to death what is earthly within us. And then Paul describes what is earthly within us that we need to put to death. There's sexual immorality. There's impurity. There's passion. There's evil desires. Check, 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 check. Okay, got those. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now the check turns into a gulp. Because if covetousness is actually idolatry, And we're supposed to flee idolatry. And most of American culture, particularly advertising culture, which just permeates our lives, is all about creating the desire for stuff you don't need, or you don't need the new one of, or you don't need a bigger one or a fresher one. See, it's all teaching us to covet basically from birth to death. How are you going to flee that? That's idolatry. Now, that's a way to think about the messages that are coming at you from every direction. I would say the only wise choice here is to be very, very aware that it's happening. And do everything you can to minimize its impact upon you. But they're really good at it. You know, in a sense, the master was Satan. And all he said was, is it really true that you can't eat of that tree? That's all. That just started it. And he just it turned the heart almost immediately to one question after another question, a lie after another lie, and then look at the mess we're in. All goes right back to coveting that which you can't have, despite the fact you have everything else. How satisfied is our society? We are the richest, the most powerful, the most modern society on earth. Even those that you would say, well, yeah, but they're ahead of us. They'd rather be Americans. And even the Americans have said and have promised for 3 or 4 elections, if so-and-so wins, I'm leaving, they're still here. All right? And if they didn't leave, they're coming back. So since we're the best, why aren't we content? Because we're being taught to covet that which we don't have. And that is idolatry. Verse 15, Paul says, listen, I'm speaking as to sensible people. He says, you're not simple. You're people that think through things there in Corinth. In fact, the Greeks loved wisdom. They loved the next philosopher that came through. They would hear everything he had to say about everything. I'm speaking to sensible people, so judge for yourself what I'm saying. You don't avoid temptation by resisting it. You avoid temptation by fleeing from it. Because you know that you're playing with fire. When you try to say, well, I'm just going to do a little bit of this, you end up eating the whole pie. Just a little ice cream doesn't work. All right. Now, mature, rational people know that. Our society isn't that and doesn't know that. The world isn't that and doesn't know that. Paul moves then, having basically just laid that out before him, he said, let me give you some examples. Verses 16 and 17 here. He says, the cup of blessing, which was the traditional third cup at a Passover service, the cup of thanksgiving, probably the one that the Lord used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not a koinonia? Is it not communion in the blood of Christ? That's what he's saying. And the bread that we break, is it not participation, koinonia, communion in the body? It says, because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body. We're one body with Christ. There's this communication, this communion that is vertical with him. And we all partake of that one bread in unity, which is horizontal. There's this wonderful oneness in that. That's okay. That's the way the Lord's table works. That's the way communion works. That's the way fellowship works. Let me offer another example, he says. Most of you are familiar, he's telling the Corinthians, about Jewish temple practices. Now, he could have flipped over to Deuteronomy 14 and read 22 through 27, which says things like, you know, you got to bring the tithe of all your grain and stuff into the temple. And You offer it up, and some of you, particularly those that don't have anything, you can hang around and eat some of it, and the priests will eat some of it. And of course, there's always Levites there, and they don't have regular profession, so they're all there eating too. He says, those who participate in the eating of those tithes that are given at the temple, they're having communion, they're having fellowship in that act. They're observing that act, offering these things to the one true God in their own minds. And those that receive the food for the sacrifice, they enter into fellowship with everything that altar stands for. So now, to step back from that a little bit to verse 19, says, so what am I implying then? And see, this is like verbal reasoning he's doing here. What am I implying then? Am I implying that food offers to idols is anything? Am I implying that an idol is anything? And the answer, of course, is no. Verse 20. I'm implying, and he's going to say it very specifically, that what pagans offer as sacrifices, they're offering to demons. They're not offering it to gods. They don't know it. And I don't want you participating in any of that. You should not be in communion with demons. When we share food, we share fellowship. In 2 weeks, we'll have First Sunday. First Sunday fellowship. We could call it First Sunday communion. If we call it First Sunday Communion, you would all be thinking in terms of the Lord's table. When we call it First Sunday Fellowship, you're all thinking in terms of we're all going to sit out in the vestibule and eat a meal. It's actually the same word. So when we have communion, we're uniting in a remarkable sense with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we were doing that in a pagan environment, though the idol in that pagan environment means absolutely nothing, the fact that the demons are using that idol and using people's devotion to that idol and opening them up to all kinds of spiritual deception means something significant. And when we participate in that, we're having communion with that demon, with those demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. See, Paul says it very bluntly. He says a lot less words than I said it. Very clearly. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. If we rightly understand what the Lord's table represents, you certainly understand you can't combine it with demon worship. They're mutually exclusive. But he says, in verse 22, are you just trying to provoke the Lord's jealousy? Is that what you really want to do? You want to make God jealous? Or do you really think you're stronger than he is? He says that also in verse 22. You can't really think that. Don't you remember last week's message when this chapter opened? Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. All our fathers, and he used the word all, five times, they were all under the cloud with Moses. They all followed Moses through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They all ate the same spiritual food. But with most of them, he wasn't pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. And I don't mean to belabor the point. But those alls is 2 million. And the most is 1,999,998. Because only two people entered the promised land. Now, that doesn't mean all the rest of them were lost. But the Lord was not pleased with them. You want to provoke the Lord's jealousy? Provoke him? You think you're stronger than him? I doubt they thought they were, but they certainly found out they weren't. And we do have to defend the fact that we have liberty in Christ. We have to defend that against legalists. Paul had to defend it against Pharisees. Jesus had to defend against the Pharisees. But at all times, we have to exercise that liberty in a way that we don't cause a weaker brother who doesn't fully understand it to stumble. Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful, but all things, not all things, are helpful. He said this before back in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things edify the body of Christ. There's a lot of things you can do, but as a Christian, you're not restricted from doing that. But if you do it in certain environments, you're going to cause other believers to stumble. I don't think he'll mind me using the illustration. Someone told me before church today, I don't know if he was thinking of this passage or a couple of weeks ago, but he said his dad got saved before his little brother did. Now they're grown men. And one day they're going down the road, and it happens to be the Lord's Day. He has to work the next day, and he stops at the store to go in to get a loaf of bread so he can make some sandwiches to take to work the next week. And the brother says, I didn't think you Christians shopped on Sunday. And he says, my father never shopped another day on Sunday. Now, I'm not saying that ought to be your rule, but it is something to think about. Dr. Renahan is going to be with us on the 25th of September. And I'm sure we will have some sort of a fellowship with him. But he would prefer not to go out to eat that day. I doubt he'd tell you that unless you asked him. Now, it means he doesn't want somebody else to have to work for his meal, but you know what's going to happen? Whichever ones of us get together, their wives are going to work, so he has the meal. You do. There's not a clear black and white line here, I'm saying. But we are mindful. And I'm not worried about him stumbling. But we are mindful of one another in sensitivities. That's what Paul is saying here. All things are lawful to me. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not everything builds up the church. So don't seek your own good, he says in verse 24. The priority is seek the good of your neighbor. And that may mean yielding on a lot of things you legitimately could do at that time and that place. Because when you write down to it, certainly in the church, we're all members of Christ's body. None of us are actually above any others. We really have to be others-minded. But of course, he still hadn't completely answered the question, can I eat it? He's going to. Verse 25. Eat whatever's sold in the meat market. Now, he's not talking about eat it in the temple. He said, if somebody's bought some for the meat market, don't feel like you can't eat it. But eat it without raising any question on the ground of conscience, because you have Christian liberty. So there's no reason for you to be raising the question, because you know for certain there's nothing about that meat that isn't just meat. In fact, you even know there isn't anything about the idol. But of course, the Pharisees wouldn't touch it because it had once been tainted by association. They were scrupulous. Paul's not that way at all. He knows that idol is nothing. He knows, as Brother Walt read to us, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All this is a gift of God. Anything you want to eat, you want to eat an oyster raw, God gave it to be eaten with thanksgiving. Same thing holds for broccoli. Even the meat offered to idols was provided through the goodness of God. Like the disease and the accidents and the things like that that come into our lives. Those are all come through the goodness of God, purposefully, for our good and His glory. However, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, it might be out in public somewhere, not in the temple, possibly in a private home, and you want to go. He does. Look at talk about Christian liberty there, and you're disposed to go. So don't feel like if he invites you and you have any doubts or anywhere, you have to go. But if you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any questions. There's no reason to ask a question, he's saying. It's the host's business where he got the food. Now, if he or someone, anyone, including somebody sitting at the meal with you, says, this has been offered in sacrifice, and the word offered there is the same word has been devoted to the idol in sacrifice, well, Paul says, then don't eat it. Because see, now it's become public. Now you understand, oh yeah, you could eat it, but you really shouldn't. Why? Because it's no longer one of God's good gifts passed through some unknown channel and coming to your plate. Instead, it's a known end product of idolatry. And that changes everything in the eyes of the brethren with a weaker conscience. Who knew it was this complicated? It's going to get real simple at the end. It really is. He said, listen, verse 29, I don't mean your conscience. I mean his conscience. The other person's conscience. You know it doesn't mean anything. He said, why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, that is by grace, why am I denounced for that which I give grace, give thanks? What a believer eats doesn't matter. But it does matter if he consciously avoids giving offense. And that pleases the Lord. So Paul summarizes all of that in a couple of quick verses here. He says, so whether you eat or drink, that covers not only the meat, but whatever's in the cup, or whatever you do, and that pretty well covers everything else, do it all to the glory of God. Yes, we have rights. Are they primary? No, the glory of God is primary. Give no offense to Jews. And by that he means Jews according to the flesh, lost Jews. And give no offense to Greeks, by which he means lost Gentiles. And don't give any offense to the church of God, by which he means believers, Jews and Gentiles, which is the two groups of everybody. So he's got everything covered here. Don't offend lost Jews. Don't offend lost Gentiles. Don't offend believers. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Listen to what he said. I try to please everyone in everything that I do. How's that working out for Paul? You think when he gets up in the morning, he's got a few aches and pains from all the beatings he's endured, the shipwrecks, the bobbing along in the sea. Don't think it's going to work and everybody's going to love you. I try to please everyone in everything I do. I'm not seeking my own advantage. I'm actually trying to look out for the many, as many as possible, that they might be saved. That's his priority. So he says, and we're stepping one verse into chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now here's the point where when he says be imitators of me, oh, see, he's talking about himself. Actually, no, he isn't. Even when he refers to himself, he goes beyond himself to his example. And his example is Jesus Christ, to whom he deserves all the glory. Now, a couple of quick applications here. Christians, we ought to enjoy our liberty in Christ. But we do need to think it through. If our standing before God depends upon the merits, not of our works, but of Christ's finished work, his death on Calvary's cross that paid our sin debt, the fact that when he did that willingly, he satisfied the wrath of the Father against us. The fact that he lived a life of active obedience provided the righteousness which would justify us when we received by faith the gift that the Holy Spirit gives us in regenerating us. Then we ought to be able to eat and drink without impacting our standing before God in any way. But we ought to be concerned about others. Idols really are nothing. But when people think they are, it opens them up to all kinds of deception. 3/4 of the world live in open idolatry. I mean, the official religions they follow are openly idolatrous. Our religion isn't as openly idolatrous, it's just openly obvious. The Corinthians may have thought they were worshiping Asclepius. The Ephesians certainly defended their god Diana of the Ephesians, who fell from the sky. Roman soldiers, they even though the Stoics, worshiped Mars, the god of war. And Roman citizens were required to offer a pinch of incense to the god Augustus, or whichever Caesar happened to be the latest deity. But when they did any of those things, there's a demon involved. There's a demon involved receiving that tribute, tainting everything. And if covetousness is idolatry, aren't we susceptible to exactly the same error? Finally, brethren, consider why Paul ties this teaching so closely to the Lord's table. We're called to his table, not ours. We eat the bread, we drink the fruit of the vine. We bear testimony to our participation, our communion, our fellowship, in a manner, all those with Christ, in a manner that's really a little bit beyond our understanding. There's all kinds of argument between Baptists and Presbyterians as to exactly what that level is, and other groups. But the bottom line scripturally is, we're identifying ourselves with his death. We were buried in the likeness of his death. We're identifying ourselves with his resurrection. We rise to walk in newness of life. We're committing ourselves before one another, before witnesses, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The lives that we live, we no longer live as our own. Twice already, Paul has told the Corinthians and each of us, you were bought with a price. You were redeemed from the slave market of sin. Its power over you has been broken. So give thanks to God. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you. We thank you for the specificity with which Paul addresses questions the Corinthians ask. But we thank you, Lord, for the way in which your Spirit leads him to answer in general the questions that we oftentimes are too afraid to ask. Lord, all of these things touch our lives. If we have to meet that perfect standard, it's hopeless. We have no chance. We can flee adultery. We can flee fornication. We can flee covetousness. We can flee idolatry. But it pursues us wherever we are. And too often the temptation seems too great for us. If we have to be perfect, we're doomed. But Lord, we don't have to be perfect. The one that was perfect paid our sin debt. His perfection, his righteousness is reckoned to our account. We bring nothing to the table but our sin, but our need. But by faith in his finished work, not our ability to clean ourselves up, we believe in his finished work on our behalf. We believe he has a call upon our life to use us for his glory. We ask, Lord, to strengthen that sense within us. Enable us to be more effective, more efficient, more consistent witnesses of his grace in, over, and through our lives. for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.